family here. That's pews without people. And we stopped counting noses many, many, many years ago. And I don't dare wish to go back to them. We have here this morning those whom God is pleased to have put here, and we'll take that without any complaint. How about turning in your Bibles to the prophet Isaiah, chapter 55. Now this morning, it is my intention to address one single question to every one of us here. To be wrong about this is to perish forever and ever in a fire that never goes out. I don't care what you've heard, that hell is not quite as bad as the Bible says it is, but if it's in this book, that's how it is. You don't want to go there. Nobody in their right minds want to go there. But religion, generally speaking, in our day, and I mean by that Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, whatever else you want to name, Protestant, Catholic, it's all in the same boat. We have missed the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? I mean, we have missed it a country mile. Preachers are telling people lies because they have discovered that if they tell people what they want to hear, they can pack this place out every Sunday. If they'll use enough gimmicks and rewards to get people to come and drag others with them. But there's nothing in that. This has nothing to do. That has nothing to do with who God is and who I am and who you are. We ain't nothing but sinners. What must I do to be saved? And I ain't much of a speaker, but I'm going to do the best I can. But I'm going to answer that question. And I'm going to answer it from this book. And here's the first sample. Isaiah chapter 55. And I want you to hold on to this chapter because I need to come back to it a couple of other times after we do our reading. So, my dear wife has typed me out my scriptures so I can just read them right off this sheet of paper. But if you have to turn to it, it'll take up too much time, I think. And I need a little extra time this morning anyway. Isaiah 55. I'm so excited about this that I need to stop for a second. And let's pray to the God of the Bible to visit us in this place this day. Lord, You know all things. There isn't anything that You don't know. You can do anything that You please. And all that You do is designed to bring honor and glory to our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. You see us here this morning. We're just a handful. But Lord, if You would lower Yourself and come among us by Your Spirit, nothing else would matter. if you would come to this place and give us what we need to understand what this book says about what a sinner must do to be saved. Lord, bless your word. We have for many years in this place read these statements and passages in our Bibles many, many, many times. Oh, that you would come and open the meaning of this book called the Holy Bible. We beg for your presence. We pray that we might honor and glorify your name this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, Isaiah 55. Ho, everyone that thirst, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come you, buy and eat. Now this is a strange market. Look what it says about buying and eating. Now some of you are going to go somewhere to eat lunch today or dinner. I call it dinner. You can call it whatever you want to. But, you're going to have a few pesos in your pocket if you go. So what does the Bible mean when it tells us to buy something? Now watch it carefully. Come you, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You can't earn it. We cannot merit it. We surely can never deserve it. But God gives His mercies to sinners through His Son, the Lord Jesus. And God's well pleased with His Son. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat you that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Now this is one time calories don't count. You can have all of the Word of God that you want. I promise you that. Verse 3. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live. And I'll make an everlasting covenant with you. Forget these temporary covenants. This is an everlasting covenant. Even the sure mercies of David. And we don't have time to go there now, but in 2 Samuel 23:5, you'll find David's dying words, and that he includes this statement about an everlasting covenant. He said, although it be not so with my house, yet God has made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. This is all my salvation and all my desire, even though God make it not to grow. David had a goodly number of the members of his family, some of his sons who tried to kill him to take his throne. And he understood that clearly and plainly, that he could not decide for them, and neither can parents decide for their children even to this hour. There are some things we can do that might enter into the picture. That is, putting them under the true preaching of the Word of God and just see what God will do. But we cannot save our own. And in spite of it being a popular doctrine, there ain't no such thing as household salvation in the Bible. It just simply is not there.
Verse 4, behold, I have given him a witness to the people, a leader and commander to the people. This is all speaking about Christ. Behold, you shall call a nation. The Lord Jesus shall call a nation that you know not, and nations that know not you shall run unto you because of the Lord your God and for the Holy One of Israel. For He, God the Father, has glorified the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek you the Lord while He may be found. Call you upon Him while He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. Now, another sobering statement here in verses 8 and 9. You won't find many people to believe this. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think that means God ain't like us, don't you? He's infinitely, infinitely, infinitely more than all humankind put together since the beginning of time until the end of time. All right, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and returns not there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. Listen carefully. Verse 11. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. Here's what happens when God speaks. I want you to see it in print, because I ain't making this up. I've been a preacher a long time before I even found out such statements were in this book. I don't know what I did before that. I think I just hopscotched right over them because I didn't know what they meant and I didn't like what they said. I was lost as a jaybird. So shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void. All the men on the face of the earth cannot stop God from accomplishing His purposes. Shall not return unto me void, but... Now listen carefully. Here's part of the answer to that question, what must I do to be saved? But it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. God can't be frustrated. You can get a prayer chain 100 miles long and it ain't going to sway Him. That ain't nothing but bunk from start to finish. And I've been a part of that before. It's like, you know, ganging up on God. If we get enough pressure on Him, He'll do this for us. Not the God of the Bible. This new God that preachers are preaching, which ain't no God at all, by the way. But He'll do that. He'll respond to that. At least they'll tell you He did. Verse 12 and 13, for you shall go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth before you into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorns shall come up the fir tree, instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree, and it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off.
That's a pretty good word there in that last verse. It's in that verse four times, I think. This Bible has a lot of passages like that, that is just salt and peppered with this statement, "He shall." He shall. God does as He pleases. All the time. There's never any change in that. It is gloriously and wonderfully true. Now then, let's go back to verse 1 of Isaiah 55. Let's read that verse one more time and address ourselves now to that question that we want to get answered this morning. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and he that has no money, come you, buy and eat, yea, buy wine and milk without money and without price." Now, when the Bible is speaking here in verse 1 of Isaiah 55, that God's mercies, God's grace, His blessing, whatever aspect you want to talk about, these do not come because of something we do. God, as far as mankind is concerned, is uncontrollable. Now what that means is He doesn't need controlling. He controls everything. Everything. You and me included. Whether I like it or don't like it. That doesn't change a thing. Not one single thing. So why is it that we do not see this glorious truth that God's mercy is mercy in Christ, and it is without money and without price? It's not anything that we can earn or deserve. And here are several reasons for that, and I want to get through these as quickly as I can, because I have a few other things I need to address as well. Why is false religion so easy to believe in when the true gospel of God's grace in Christ makes a many a person mad and they spin on their heels and say, "Well, if that's what you're going to preach, I ain't ever coming back." You can say that if you want to. I wish you wouldn't. I'd rather preach to 1,000 than to 50 or 25 or whatever. But I don't want to do it bad enough to change the message of this book. I preached that side of the fence one time, and God delivered me. And if He'll help me and enable me, I ain't going back. All right, here are the reasons why we don't see this. First of all, because of our wrong relationship to God. If you got a pencil, you might jot down this little verse of Scripture. And I won't give it to you, but I done quoted it. All right? It's a principle that covers a lot of territory. We love God. Why? Because He first loved us. Now listen, if God ever really loved you, He won't ever quit. But mind you, I ain't saying that God loves everybody. This book doesn't say that. It's lying preachers that say that. God loves you and have a wonderful plan for your life, but He can't do anything for you unless you let Him. That ain't so. That's a complete lie. Might as well tell the truth. If we ain't telling the truth, we need to nail up the doors and go home. Not only not understanding that the only reason that any of us or anybody who's ever lived in this world or will ever live, the only reason that any of us love God is because God chose us in that everlasting covenant of grace in old eternity. And He gives us this love for Himself. It's not that He loves us because He looked ahead of time and saw that we would love Him. No, sirree. That's not true. It flat out is not true. Not only a wrong relationship to God that causes this, but a wrong judgment of God. Now, if you held on to Isaiah 55, I want to back that statement up in verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God is just infinitely, infinitely greater. There's no comparison between the triune God and ourselves. Second answer to that question, why it is that we don't see and understand this statement, this question, what must I do to be saved? It is because of our condition that happened to us long before we were ever thought of or born. This event took place in the Garden of Eden. You remember the Lord told Adam and Eve there was one particular tree in that garden of which they were not to eat thereof. And Eve decides, with the temptation of Satan encouraging her, to take one of those fruits off that tree. Whatever kind it is immaterial. And she enticed Adam to do the same. Now listen carefully. But when Eve sinned, if Adam had not also sinned, we would have been born into the human race without an outright desire to be evil and to tell God to just go take a hike. You know why? Most of you do. Adam is the federal head of the human race. It's like your congressmen and your senators in Washington, which I hate to even think about because it's a worthless bunch of nobodies up there in my book. But when Adam voted in the garden to partake of that fruit, every human being since that time has been born a sinner. Not waiting to find out if he's going to be one. Born one. Well, preacher, what about the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, I can tell you about that one too. He did not have a human father. The Holy Spirit conceived our Lord Jesus in his human nature in the womb of Mary without the aid of a man. And here's why that's important. If God condemns us in a federal head and a substitute like Adam in the garden, then He can also forgive people and satisfy His justice in giving us life in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't condemn and justify on two separate bases. They have to be the same. In order for it to be legitimate and truly just. Second reason in regard to this fall of Adam. Let me read you a verse of Scripture. Then said they unto him, these are people talking to our Lord Jesus. This was immediately after the feeding of the 5,000, and they went to great pains now to find him. They found him, although they never saw him get into a boat, they found him on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And our Lord said to them, they said unto Christ, after he made it plain that he would not put them, you know, on free food every day for the rest of their lives, he didn't come here for that purpose. He came here to redeem his people. They said to him, well, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? If you don't want to do it for us, you just tell us, you know, the secret. Tell us how you did it. And we'll do it for ourselves. We won't have to work another day in our lives. Work's good for you, you know that? What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, if this work is the work of God, it ain't mine and yours. The reason the Lord Jesus could do it is because he's God and man in one person, called the incarnate God. And here's our Lord's answer to that question of these people. In verse 28, comes out of John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God. And normally the word "the" is not very important in a given sentence. But when it is identifying the one thing that is of great significance in regard to this matter of our Lord feeding the souls of men with the bread of life, who is none other than the Lord Jesus. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the, that is the one and only, work of God, and that is that you believe on him whom God has sent. Now what that means is that people who believe because they cannot do otherwise. God, in mysterious grace and mercy by his Spirit, gives us a new heart, a new mind, and a new interest in the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this, my friend, is really, really, really important. There's a song in your bulletin today, part of which says, till Jesus Christ you cling by a living faith, doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Salvation is not based on something we do. It's based on something already done 2,000 years ago. Third reason this statement is not generally addressed as it appears in our Bibles is because the general rule between men and men, the rule is that you must pay for what you have. But when it comes to the gospel, you don't have anything to pay with. And it's downright insulting to God, who gave his only begotten Son to die on the cross of Calvary. My Lord, that event is the event of all events. It's not trying to get us to sympathize with Christ. It's telling us that that's what sin does. It'll kill you. It'll kill you forever. Fourthly, it's also because of our natural pride. You tell a man that's proud of being a moral man, and you tell him he must be saved the same way as thieves and murderers, his blood will boil quicker than you could ever get it to boil anywhere else. I mean, it would make him livid. I've seen it. I've experienced it. Or tell a woman of purity that she must be saved like any other prostitute. And people don't like that. God only saves sinners. Christ only died for sinners.
And the fifth reason why this question, what must I do to be saved, is not properly answered, is because all religions that have ever been of man's own making teach that God's gifts must be purchased or merited. All demand a price for the promise of salvation. That's false religion.
Here's the way you can recognize it. If the preacher says, if you'll do this, God will do this. Oh no. Never happened. That's a false gospel. And that's false religion.
What must I do to be saved? Nothing. What? Nothing. Either great or small. Nothing. Sinner? No. Jesus did it all long, long ago.
Salvation is complete. You can't add anything to it. You can't take anything from it.
And that's what this book teaches.
And I've been kicked out of enough Baptist churches to know what people think of such a gospel. But you can't compromise the gospel.
Now remember this other phrase that came out of Isaiah 55:1, without money and without price. First of all, from the character of this God who accepts no money and no price. What if Mary and Martha had said to our Lord after He raised Lazarus, their brother, from the dead,
how much do we owe you? I mean, that would ruin the whole thing. It would tell us that God does things for people who are wealthy that He doesn't for those that aren't wealthy.
This without money and without price is necessary because of the value of the gift. How much money is salvation worth?
It's priceless. You and I can't pay it.
Our Lord said in John 6:63, the words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What a wonderful statement indeed. This necessity, without money and without price, must also be understood in the light of the poverty of human depravity. Man is, it'd be like being in a foreign country with some U.S. coins in your pocket and they won't accept them. You understand what I'm saying? You don't have anything that God's interested in.
in order to deserve or merit having His Son redeem you and save you for all time and all eternity. We have no money nor price to bring. The difficulty is, now you'll enjoy this, listen carefully. The difficulty is that the price of our redemption, as far as we're concerned, is too low. Too low. For human pride and sinners will not come down to this price. What is that price? Free. Free and sovereign grace in our Lord Jesus Christ. People still haggle and haggle and they want to do something or be something or promise something, if nothing else, feel something. And then they might think, well, maybe something's really happened. Lord have mercy. All right, here's my final page of notes, and I want to address this as quickly as I can. What are the beneficial effects of a gospel that is without money and without price? I love this first one. It enables us to preach the gospel to every creature. I mean every human being all over this globe. To kings and queens and beggars too. The gospel is without money and without price. This gospel forbids despair. There's no room for despair. The Lord Jesus is not changing. He cannot change. I mean, if you're God, you can't quit being God. You understand? God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The gospel is the same today and forever. This gospel forbids despair. This gospel inspires with gratitude. And this gospel can make a poor sinner a devoted worshiper. Now, I got some notes somewhere that has flew the coop. Let me see if I can find them. I want you to take your bulletin and turn to the back cover. Now, I did my best Friday and Saturday. To use some other message than Isaiah 55 this morning. And my wife put this hymn on the back page of today's bulletin. And I got to looking at that and I said, well, we got to go a different direction. So, for better or worse, that's how it is. What must I do to be saved? How about reading that? We ain't never done a responsive reading. Can we do one? Some of these things you have to say for yourself. Let's try it. All right. Nothing either great or small. Nothing sinner, no. Jesus did it all long, long ago. When He from His lofty throne stooped to do and die, everything was fully done, hearken to His cry. It is finished, yes indeed, finished every jot, Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary, working, prodding one, wherefore toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus Christ you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. Cast your deadly doings down, down at Jesus' feet. Stand in Him alone, gloriously complete. Now that song came out of Spurgeon's hymnal, and the date they had beside it is 1858. The fellow's name is James Proctor. But I'm telling you, that's the whole thing in a nutshell, right there. It's either all grace or no grace.